I'm going to ask you a strange question for church service. What terrifies you? You hopefully don't spend a lot of time thinking about what scares you, but I know right now it seems as though that question comes up quite easily, especially since we had Halloween last night. It's day of the year that seems devoted to striking terror in a fun way in our hearts, but it certainly gets you thinking about what scares you. And so, you know, for instance, there's someone near and dear to my heart who is terribly afraid of heights. Do not put her out on a ledge. There are people who are terribly afraid of spiders or snakes here on this island. You get people who are afraid of the dark. Fear of public speaking remains one of the greatest fears of Americans. Some people are just afraid of being alone. What terrifies you? Like I said, this is a strange question to be asking in church, because church is a place where there is hope, where there is love and there is light, and we have this wonderful word of God that brings us deep and profound, hopeful messages. We have in Scripture, we have words like we get from 2 Timothy, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind." We have this from 1 John chapter 4, "Perfect love casts out fear." And then we have this promise that if we will cling to Jesus and accept him as our Lord and Savior, then no matter what hits us on this earth, no matter what troubles we must go through, that there will be a day when we are welcomed into our Father's house. Hope and joy and love. And yet here I am asking you, what terrifies you? Because the verses that we had Anne read to us earlier today represent to me the most terrifying verses in the Bible. It seemed appropriate that we would cover them on the day after Halloween. For those of you that have been here for a while, you know that we have been working our way gradually through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5-7. And this is going to be the last message in that series, for which I know amongst you there was much rejoicing. But we've recorded this. You can go back and relive this again and again and again if you wish. As part of this message, as we have been building our way through over the last few weeks that you've had me preaching, we've gotten to the point where Jesus has made it very clear that there, for all of us here on earth, remains one of two outcomes. One of two paths that we will take that will lead us into an eternity down one of two roads. And Jesus refers to one as that wide and easy road that leads to destruction, and he refers to the other as this narrow gate, a hard path that leads to life. He talks about the choices that we make going down and deciding which road we're going to go through. He talks about there being false teachers and prophets trying to lead us down one direction and true teachers trying to lead us down another. There is a choice. There is a different path, but there are only two. And in talking about that, Jesus states that one of those outcomes is to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, when we started talking about the Sermon on the Mount, the very first place we went were the Beatitudes. And we had these wonderful words right off the very beginning where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's one path, one outcome that leads to the kingdom of heaven. And those who are blessed to have that outcome awaiting them have their names written in the book of life. And we see the book of life referenced in a couple of different places in the Old Testament and in the New. We see it all the way back to Exodus chapter 32, where the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." God talking about the book of life all the way back in the beginning with Exodus. We see it in Psalm 69, where he says, "May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous." And then we see it where we are perhaps more familiar with it, when it pops up in Revelation. Chapter 21 says this, "Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." And so Jesus has made it very clear that one of these outcomes is the one that leads to life. It is the path of the righteous. It is the one whose names are written in the book of life. But because there are two outcomes, we have to talk about the other one as well, don't we? Revelation put it this way. Revelation chapter 20, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The other outcome, Jesus says, is likened to a lake of fire. So far, not sounding like a lot of fun to me. In Matthew, when he's talking about the parable of the weeds, he says the following. He says, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin, and all who do evil. They will be thrown then into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A blazing furnace with weeping and gnashing of teeth doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun to me either. Jesus would tell the story about the rich man and Lazarus, who both die at the same time, but go to different places. Lazarus to be comforted at the bosom of Abraham, the rich man on the other side of the chasm, a place of great torment. And so awful is the torment that the rich man experiences that he begs Abraham to send Lazarus to visit his brothers, to tell them their need to follow God, to choose the different path. So awful was where he was spending eternity that he couldn't bear the thought of his loved ones being there alongside of him. The scriptures paint a picture of hell, as we call it, that isn't pretty. It isn't fun. It's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in a fiery place that no one would want to be in. But we're not terrified of it. I don't get that sense. And I think part of that problem is just as no mind can conceive of the true glory of the kingdom of heaven, so also our mind cannot conceive of the horrors of hell that await us if we choose the wrong path. We tend not to fear what we don't understand. So for me, it isn't simply the description of hell and what awaits death and destruction that terrorizes me. What I am most afraid of are the verses that were read today, because it speaks to something far more terrible in my mind, and that is a hope crushed. Let me read the verses to you again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Scripture teaches in several different places that there will be one day when before Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That will happen. And we know that since there are one of two paths that people will take, that broad path covers such a range of emotions about who God is, ranging from completely ignoring who he is to worshiping him in a way that is contrary to what God wants, that there will be a day when they come before God, those people are going to have no choice but to come to him knowing that they chose poorly. There will be no denying at that time. They're going to come before him. They're going to see Jesus on the throne, and they're going to be really disappointed, because they will know without a doubt at that moment that the choices that they made were the wrong ones. They bet on the wrong horse. They bet on the wrong God. They knew about Jesus, and they chose not to follow him. And on that day, they will have to confess that he is Lord and own up to the fact that they chose to reject his deity. And so their ultimate location will come as no surprise to them. They won't like it. They'll be horrified at the thought of it. But there will be no doubt in their mind when they see Jesus on the throne that they're going where they deserve, because they rejected God. But Jesus, in these words, talks about another group. And in this other group are people who truly expected to be the ones who heard these words from Jesus well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my Father's rest. That is what they are expecting to hear from Jesus on that day when they come before him. And they're going to do that because they have been living out a life where they have been proclaiming to be doing things in the power of God. They're going to be out saying to God, hey, God, we were prophesying in your name. We were casting out demons in your name. We were performing miracles in your name. We did all of these things through the power of your Son. And therefore, we are members of your kingdom. That is their expectation. Brothers and sisters, I have to encourage you at this moment, do not be deceived by displays of power. Acts chapter 19 tells us a story about the seven sons of Sceva. Sceva is the Jewish chief priest, and his seven sons had gone out casting out demons in the name of Jesus. They had seen Paul do it and thought, we can do this. And out they went, and they had some success with it. They were successfully casting out demons until they came across one in particular. And that one demon said to them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but I don't know you. And he proceeded to pummel those seven sons of Sceva. They demonstrated power over demons until they ran across one who wasn't going to stand for it. And we see that there are times where there is power that is not the power of the Holy Spirit. Scripture talks about mediums and spiritists. Scripture talks about powers that are not of light, but are of dark. And by acknowledging these powers in Scripture, we need to acknowledge the reality of their strength. Even if they are not coming of God, there can be works done that appear to be able to only come from God, but it's actually Satan allowing them to happen. Because Satan is the great deceiver. And what better way to keep people who are seeking God from finding him than to cause them to think that they have found power in his name? Thus is the works of Satan, the great deceiver, and what he does. I don't know how many of you remember this great Super Bowl commercial from years ago. There was this little kid dressed in a Darth Vader suit. And he's running around the house trying to do all sorts of things using the Force. He's trying to make the cat jump. He's trying to make his sandwich come to him, towards him. And he's not able to do any of those things, but his dad pulls up in a new Volkswagen and he parks it outside, and the kid goes outside and he stands in front of the Volkswagen and he pretends to use the Force. He's trying to make it start, and all of a sudden it does. The lights come on, the engine starts, and this child is startled, thinking, I have used the Force to start this car. We see in the commercial the father in the kitchen window. He's got the key fob, and he's hitting the automatic start button. But that child is thinking that he started the car. These people are much like that child. They have felt a power, and they have assumed that it came from the source that was safe. And it didn't. What this means is that those people who are trying to do their own will, because let's face it, casting out demons, prophesying, doing miracles, that's really kind of fun sounding. I mean, if you are doing those things, people are going to look at you and say, hey, they got something going on. I want to be able to do that. We see that happen when the apostles are out casting out demons, and Simon the sorcerer says, I want that power. Give me that power. There is something appealing about being able to do these marvelous works on behalf of the Lord. And let's face it, if you are concerned about your religiosity, to be able to say that you're doing anything in the name of the Lord makes it sound acceptable. And so these people are trying to lift themselves up by doing things that will bring attention to them, but doing it for a good cause, doing it to the glory of God. And these people, who were many, when they come before Jesus, all of a sudden find themselves hearing a different tune. It is so terrifying to me that there may be people out here today, people who are amongst the flock that I have been entrusted with, who think that they are walking the walk and they think that they're talking the talk, but they haven't submitted their lives to the will of God. They're doing their will, proclaiming the name of God, but it's their will and not God's will being done. And that's the key to it, because we see Jesus talking about that in the very beginning. When Jesus says, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Those are the ones that get to come in. One of the things that I've taught about over the last several months, if we talked about the Sermon on the Mount, these great teachings, is that Jesus has taught what it looks like to keep the will of God. He has highlighted God's commandments, saying that they are perfect and pleasing and righteous. And our desire should be to keep the whole law, because that's what Jesus teaches, that even when we sin, we should repent and be drawn back to that perfect and pleasing law, knowing that at least when we do fail, the blood of Christ is going to cover up the multitude of our sins, if we will but call him Lord. Doing the will of God is something that Jesus expresses again and again. He tells his disciples in John 14 and 15, if you love me, keep my commands. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission, Jesus tells his disciples, go, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. Obedience to the commandments of Christ, obedience to the will of God, are the things that help us to avoid that death in the lake of fire. Those are the things that make sure that our names are written in the book of life. Obedience to the will of God. But pause for a moment. Do a quick moment of introspection, because I pose this question to the American church. What does it mean to follow the will of God? What does it mean to follow Jesus' commands? I hope your mind is running through that question right now. Because if our salvation is dependent upon us doing the will of God, it would be really helpful if we knew what the will of God is for us. Again, Scripture is a wonderful source for finding out the answer to that. Because Jesus himself was asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? And I figure if Jesus is asked that question and our salvation depends on how we live out the answer, then maybe understanding what he says is a good place for us to go to. And so Jesus responds by saying the first and greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God as the creator. Recognize in his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, that he created you, not vice versa. That we need to understand and worship him rightly, recognizing God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When we get our mind around that, we are beginning to understand that it is right and good for us to pray that his will be done, and that we pray to him, that we embrace him for who he is. But Jesus then says this, but the second is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. And boy, that gets tough, doesn't it? Because Jesus has already identified for us that our neighbor may not be the people that we like. And in fact, our neighbors may not like us. And yet Jesus tells us to bless those who persecute us, to love those who hate us. That if we find one of our neighbors wounded, we should care for his wounds, even if his strongest desire is to wound us. In fact, we should love them in such a way that we would want to see nothing but good for them, understanding that ultimate good is salvation, even when all they seek for us is damnation. We are to love our neighbors in that manner. Now, the difficulty that we face in all of that is if we were to focus on the Ten Commandments, if we were to sort of push aside Jesus' teachings, even though Jesus says all the other commandments hang on those two laws. If we were instead to say, hey, listen, I'm going to focus on not murdering anybody. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm not going to bear false witness. I'm going to keep the Sabbath. I'm going to honor my parents. We could do those things, but we can do them without love. We can do them simply out of trying to do rote obedience to the will of God. Jesus would tell us we'll fail, but let's, for a moment, let's give ourselves credit for being able to do those things absent love. If we do that, we miss the whole point. Because Jesus, when asked the greatest commandment that we are to obey if it is indicative of our salvation, we are to love God and neighbor. And so without love, it doesn't matter how well we keep the rest of the law. If we have failed those two points, and frankly, they are the two hardest points, then we have failed in living up to Christ's call for our lives. I want to close by reading a passage from 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 says this: "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or a sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who claims to love their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them." I might add, it has blinded them so that they will take that broad path that leads to destruction. It is obedience to God's will, obedience to God's word, including loving those who would be numbered as our enemies, which is the hardest thing to do. And frankly, it is something that is impossible for us to do unless we are filled with God's Holy Spirit, who will help us to do that which our hearts are not otherwise able to do. It is for that reason, the fact that we need the Holy Spirit to allow us to do these things, that we have assurance in our faith. Because Jesus sends him to those who will keep his commands. And then the Holy Spirit, who is God, will abide in our hearts forever. And nothing will be ever able to separate him from us. When we have that relationship, when we have set our hearts on loving God and loving our neighbors and keeping his commandments, then we know that we will stand before Christ on that day and not hear those terrifying words, "Get away from me, I never knew you." It is then when we can have assurance of our salvation, assurance of the love of God, an assurance of hearing the words, "Welcome to my Father's house." From the most terrifying words to the most comforting words, the difference is love. I hope you'll choose that path. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, Lord, you have set before us a task that is impossible for man, but with you all things are possible. Lord, may it be on the hearts of your people here today to serve you wholly and completely. May it be on the hearts of these people today to love you and to love those who would see nothing more than causing us pain and agony and death. Father, we can't do it, but through you we can. And so we surrender ourselves fully and completely to you. Lord, we pray that our lives are written in your book of life, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will empower us to live godly lives that bring you glory. Because we love you, Father. Because you loved us so much to send your only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us while we were in the midst of our sin. May you give us the ability to have that same love so that he and you receive the glory. It's in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.